to read some scriptures. First of all, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. The setting is that the Lord had been tempted, and had met every temptation in victory. Chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned and found the Spirit to Galilee. And the rumor went out into the whole surrounding country about him, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And he entered according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And having unrolled the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to preach to captives deliverance, and to the blind sight, to send forth the crushed delivered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And having rolled up the book, when he had delivered it up to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And all bore witness to him, and wondered at the words of grace which were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" And so on. But I would like also to read from 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15. "Faithful is the word, and worthy all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. But for this reason mercy was shown to me, that in me, the first, Jesus Christ might display the whole long suffering for a delineation of those about to believe on him to life eternal. Now to the King of the ages, the incorruptible, invisible, only God, honour and glory to the ages of ages." And then in chapter 4, verse 9, "The word is faithful and worthy of all acceptation. For this we labour and suffer reproach, because we hope in a living God, who is preserver of all men, especially of those that believe." At the end of the previous chapter, Luke traces back from Jesus to God himself, so that verse 38, it says, "The pattern of God." Then he was tried as a man. He was tempted. There were three temptations. I don't go into the detail of them. But what we can understand is that the devil did as much as he could to discredit the one he was tempting. Very interesting to see, just passing over, though not forgetting the detail of the temptations, what the Lord himself says. Jesus answered unto him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." We trust and we pray that the word of God can be heard here and now. We find the word of God stated in Scripture. The word of God is still to be heard. It has a nourishing effect. It is intended to satisfy a desire that we have, even if we do not realize that we have it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The scriptures he quoted, we'll touch on them lightly, are all from Deuteronomy. Most interesting fact in itself. The Lord knew the scriptures. He was well versed in them. This very gospel shows that he was better versed in them than the teachers, even at the age of 12 years. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's something we can rely upon. But what develops in the gospel is, we find it in Luke's gospel, but we find it perhaps more particularly in John, that the Lord himself is the Word. So it is not simply that we're reading from the scripture and presenting the gospel based upon the scripture, but we're speaking about the one who is the Word, and whose word can still be heard. We might want to go into that later. The second temptation, Jesus answered also from Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt do homage to God, to the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve." The word alone is used again. Men, in effect, pay homage, don't they, to personalities. We often hear the word celebrities used. And people with personality and power and so on, they give place to them, and honour them, make much of them, aspire to be like them, I suppose. Thou shalt do homage to the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. There was a sense in which that was true of the Lord himself, that he served God in his heart here. But to do so, he also served men. In the third temptation, the Lord said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Man going on in his willful way, in independence, is in effect tempting God. It's a sobering thing to reflect upon that. Man is following his own will, setting aside God's will. He is inviting what God is reluctant to share, but which, if grace is refused, will come. I don't wish to concentrate on that, because this very passage shows the grace of the Lord, the words of grace which came out of his mouth. The word of the words of Isaiah are perhaps well known. Perhaps they had not been heeded as they should have been. But I think we get a sense that for those who were attentive, they would have realized that there was something more than the word of Scripture. There was something in the one who was speaking that was of a different order. And surely there was. He entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. It was almost as if he was at home there. He stood up to read. No one sought to prevent him. The book of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Most significant that, because if you look at Isaiah, you find that there are words in it which convey the gospel, even though Christ has not come. I do not necessarily go into them beyond what the Lord states here. But one I would comment upon, because it's always struck me. Isaiah says, "With joy shall thou draw water out of the wells of salvation." I think that's a fine scripture. If we are prepared to make an effort in faith, can draw water still out of those wells of salvation, even when we believe, when we know, begin to know and increase in our knowledge and appreciation of what salvation is. There is a well that is very deep and is never exhausted, and it brings joy to the heart. He unrolled the book. He was very deliberate. In those days, I don't know whether the young people are aware of this, there was very little punctuation in what is recorded in scrolls. The idea of chapters was not known and used, let alone accepted. Paragraphs, there was no such thing. It would have been quite difficult, actually, to go through a scroll, starting in the beginning of Isaiah, to come to this passage. Isaiah 61. You had to go through 60 chapters unrolling, unless one could start from the other end. I suppose that was possible. But you get the sense that the Lord was deliberate here. It's almost a sense of occasion. They would have had to wait while he did it. And he read words of significance which have a resonance until the present day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. I just pause there. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus, the one who was weeping. He has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. That is what he had begun to do. And without receiving the word that he hears, we are, by the nature of things, poor. Because that spiritually is the only way in which we can be enriched. People think they're enriched by wealth and by knowledge and so on. We can only be enriched, properly speaking, and with eternal result, for all other enrichment must come to an end, as we heed the words of Scripture and accept the one of whom the Scripture speaks. He has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. That is, those who had difficulty in helping themselves. They were poor. God was prepared to help them. And perhaps the poor were more ready to receive that help. We can find that in the present day, at least in the inverse sense of it. He's anointed me to preach glad tidings, even in those days, glad tidings. The law was stated, and there were those who insisted upon it to the letter. What the Lord was introducing was glad tidings. And Isaiah foresaw that. It was God's intent that over and above the law there should be glad tidings. That's not to say there's nothing about the law that is glad. I wouldn't go so far as that. But glad tidings. In the law, the requirement was, thou shalt, in the present day, is different. There are words of grace. God has said, I will. Not placing a requirement on man, as if there should be adherence to the tenet of the teaching of Scripture. That is not the business of Scripture. But there are those who take it literally on their father. Grace is in effect God saying, I will. Not to man, thou shalt. He sent me to preach to captive deliverance. How many are held captive in the present day? Perhaps we've had a sense of it ourselves at times in our lives. But what is in view is deliverance. To the blind sight. This was literally the case, of course. But there is an application to it. To send forth the crushed delivered. There are those who are crushed by the weight of things in the world and the efforts of the enemy to reduce, if possible, to destroy any movement of heart towards God. Then it says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now I'd like to focus on that a bit. The acceptable year of the Lord. There's a sense in which we can speak about what is a period in which there is acceptability even now. Christ has been accepted at God's right hand. And if we receive him wholly into our hearts, then he accepts us. I hadn't thought of preaching on acceptability exactly. There are one or two tracts which help us on that. The acceptable year of the Lord is a reminder of the year of Jubilee, the time of release, the acceptable year of the Lord, the 50th year. It came round in cycles, every half century, a time of release, when debts were forgiven, when slaves were set free, when goods that had to be used to pay for a debt were returned. It was the acceptable year of the Lord. The year of release. Release. What a great thing. Satan's attempt is to bring us into bondage and hold us there. That was ever so, and it remains there. But we can be introduced through knowledge of the Lord as Saviour, and indeed Deliverer, into release. It was the year of Jubilee, and we can rejoice. We are to rejoice. There is what God has found acceptable, wholly acceptable, in Christ himself. There will be a period yet in this world, when the power of sin for a thousand years will be restricted. There will be the time when what is final occurs, when Satan is released, but Satan in that period is held, and there is a picture given. The millennium, as it is called, which shows the, in physical terms, the extent to which that release has come, and things have changed. The lion lying down with the lamb, the child playing, or the fox, the hole of the fox, is it? We can read about that. That there will be physical change. What a release that will be. What a testimony to God's power that will be. Where sin has abounded, we can speak in our own time of grace overabounding. But it will be a physical demonstration of it in the day to come, which is the millennium. Not the day of God, but the millennium. Release. What a great matter that is. In the knowledge that Christ's work has been accomplished, and that he has himself shown himself to be altogether acceptable to God. He's taken away through his work, and will do so for us, and assure us of it as we exercise faith in him. Everything that puts us in bondage and holds us there. There is to be a sense of release even now. So we can have some sense of what the world to come will be. We can discover it for ourselves, in ourselves, as we have to do with Christ, as we listen to his words and receive them and believe. Believe in him, not believe in the fact of salvation, but believe in him. We were touching on this in the reading, but faith is in Christ. It's not exactly in the Bible. It's not in fact in the word of Scripture as such, although that's a great help to us, and it is the inspired word, and I have no wish to, in any sense, to diminish it. But the whole of the Scripture, the whole of the Old Testament, looked on to the coming of Christ. And the whole of the New Testament concerns Christ. if we take what I think we can say without presumption is God's view, Christ is the theme of Scripture. One of the questions in the Gospel is whether he's the theme of our hearts and minds. He rolled up the book. Interesting that. As if to say, no longer necessary to look at Isaiah. That's not to discourage anyone reading Isaiah. But he was the personification of that which was set forth through Isaiah the prophet, no doubt inspired by the Spirit at the time. It was fulfilled in him. And in that sense, the old was closed. I'm not saying that we should close the Old Testament, but I think the implication is there, that the reliance henceforth should not be on the words of a scroll or the words of Scripture, but upon Christ himself. He rolled up the Scripture. When he delivered it up to the intended, everything was done in an orderly way. He sat down. He sat down as if to invite conversation. It was not a declamation or a proclamation, maybe even. That's what's happening all too much as we preach the gospel sometimes. But he sat down. I'm not suggesting the preacher should sit down. But we are to be, although we're to be stirred by God's word upon hearing it, we're to find our rest in acceptance of it because it's acceptable to God. The acceptable year of the Lord, I think, rather begins to convey that. There was what was altogether acceptable in Christ. And that remains so. The eyes of all in the synagogue are fixed upon him expectantly. I wonder what we expect to hear in preaching. We might be looking forward to an interesting story. I'm not very good at telling stories. We might be looking forward to something that sounds and resounds and is word perfect and so on. Well, you won't find that or either of those things. Not today, anyway. Then he began to speak. He began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Remarkable story. Most remarkable. What a point in history that today is. And it's open for something else to happen today as well, if it hasn't happened yet. You can hear the scripture read. You can begin to understand it by the one, because it is the one who was himself altogether acceptable to God, that it is the word of God. And that God's desire is expressed in it, but it is expressed in Jesus himself. He sat down, he was at ease, as it were, encouraging a conversation, you might almost say. All one always do, and wonder at the words of grace which were coming out of his mouth. The words of grace. They had an assessment of the character of the word that the Lord was speaking. The words were there, they were instructive, but they were words of grace coming from his mouth. And he was the expression of them. I think that is too effective. You know, there is in the preaching of the gospel something that is over and above the scriptures read and the words of the preacher in speaking of it. There is to be a sense, and this comes with the help of the Spirit, perhaps it comes to the preacher, but it comes to those who hear, that they are words of grace, that they are, that it is God saying, I will. God is inviting souls, inviting you and me, but needy souls, he's inviting, to understand that it is no longer a question of requirement, except to repent and believe, because it is now acceptable to Christ, to the Father, because of the acceptability of Christ and of his work. They said, "No, Jesus is not the son of Joseph." You see, almost straight away, there was a tendency to belittle. Even though the word had been read and spoken faithfully. I went on to read from Timothy. Because the Apostle Paul says, "Faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptation." Worthy of all acceptation. There is what God has accepted in Christ and his great work. But it is worthy of your acceptation and my God commends the gospel. One who is the subject of the gospel, Christ himself, commends it to him. He finds it altogether acceptable. And he works in our hearts, if we let him do so, so we find it acceptable also. Because I'm not sure we're all aware of this when we're younger, but during preaching, but at other times as well, the Spirit is active. Christ is active above, we know that. But the Spirit is active. If there's been the beginning of the work of God in your soul, if there's been the beginning of repentance, the Spirit has been active. God looks upon that. He recognizes that. But what it means is that there is that which can be accepted by us, so that then God might find us acceptable. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. That is having in mind what one might speak of as the heavenly aspect. There is in the words Jesus Christ, that which is conveyed as we read of him when here. But you might say this is a word from heaven, Christ Jesus, the anointed one, altogether acceptable to God. And there is that which we in turn are to accept. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. You might say, well, that's rather presumptuous of Paul, isn't it, to say that he was the first. But I think he was, in fact, saying he was the worst. We need to come to that. God takes a view of sin which we can scarcely fathom. But he has brought the answer to it so that what was offensive to him in sin can be removed. And through the gospel we can be acceptable to him. These are interesting matters to reflect upon. There is a sense in which the Apostle Paul was led the way. He regarded himself as the worst. He was not promoting himself. He was in effect saying, if God can save me, he can save anyone. He can save you, however bad you might be, however naughty you be, however willful. He can save you. Paul, before he was an apostle, was all of those things. He was an insolent, overbearing man. Quite an impossible man to be with us. It was all from that description. So he was the first, but he was converted. And we have three accounts of scripture of his conversion. That itself is significant. As if to confirm what the apostle said, the first, he was also the worst. There's a historical account in Acts 9, and then we get conversion of Paul related by himself to the Jews, Jew first, then the Greek. Then we have the gospel conveyed by the apostle before Agrippa to the nations. How complete God's testimony has been. The Jew first and then to Greek. And what is in view is that those who hear it might receive it and come into the blessing that God has in his heart for all. He has it in his heart for you. It's not simply that it is available as something to be taken from a shelf. It is in his heart. In the gospel, God is conveying what is in his heart. And he wants it to reach your heart. It has to be by way of the conscience. You come to realize how unworthy you are. But then you come to realize that Christ has had to say to that and to every cause of it. And you can be acceptable as a result of receiving Christ into your heart. I've often said, and I believe it to be right, although it's not exactly scripture, that the gospel is a heart-to-heart matter. God is speaking from his heart, and he wishes to reach your heart, to melt it, if need be, so that it is positively affected, and grace reaches its end. You might almost say, can grace ever end? It is grace upon grace. That is what we found in Christ. Grace upon grace. What an answer to the law. But what an answer to the failure of man at the outset. And what an answer to the needs that every man or woman, or for that matter child, has at the moment. It is not a question of what you must do, but what God has done in Christ, who is altogether acceptable to God. And the whole charge sheet, as it were, that is written, we might say, against you or me, can be cleared entirely. Even the matter of guilt can be cleared. We can find a teaching after that in the Epistles of the Romans. There are those about to believe. I found that an interesting little statement. Not those who have believed. God is setting forth the gospel so that there might be yet more and more who believe. And it is all to God's glory. Now to the King of the ages, the incorruptible, invisible, only God, honour and glory to the ages of ages. Amen. What a note that is of praise to God. And you know, it's open to the youngest of us to enter into that kind of response to God. And I would go further. I would suggest, keep looking for it. And I would go further. I would suggest he's pleased when he receives it. If there is that note, we speak of doxology. You can go through the scriptures and find various doxologies. I might say as an aside that I was local for many years, but our brother Mr. Gardner, and he wrote a list of all the doxologies you find in the New Testament. And this is one of them. I would like to say this, that he was a man, Mr. Gardner, who knew what he was talking about. He knew what a doxology was. You only had to see him and hear him in the service of God to realize it. I wonder if we convey that ourselves, whether we are aware of the acceptability of Christ to God, and the acceptability of all those who trust in Christ to God, so that all doubt, all hesitation is removed. It's an interesting thing that the gospel is to be about Christ. We preach Christ, not the terms and tenets of Scripture, necessarily, though we don't dismiss them, but Christ answers to them all, and he has adhered to them to such an extent that God has been pleased with them. That will be pleasure in his life. And then, of course, we know that there is infinite pleasure in the heart of God found because of his death and all the fruit of it. In order that we ourselves might be acceptable. There is what is acceptable to be found in the gospel. Christ, if I can put it this way, is to be acceptable to you. We might think that he was a figure of history. We might think that if we're children, he might be one of whom our parents spake, but perhaps we haven't quite come to know yet. He is to be acceptable to you. And you will find that God has his way of showing pleasure in that. Because he found his pleasure in Christ, he will assure your heart of his pleasure in you if you accept the gospel. I think some of us have proved what that is. That God intervened. It might even be practically in our lives, but first of all in our hearts. he intervenes to demonstrate his pleasure. Now in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, the word is faithful and worthy of all acceptation. So the gospel is preached. If it is a sound gospel, or it might be somewhat defective or inadequate, in essence, the word is faithful. If it is setting forth God's heart and mind expressed in Christ, if there is that which we find convicting, that which brings us to God, that which causes repentance and the joy of salvation. The word is faithful and worthy of all acceptation. That's not to say that we expect everyone to stand up and announce that that word was acceptable to me, but it is worthy of all acceptation, the preaching of the gospel. I wonder what we look for in the gospel. Are we looking for something for ourselves? Are we looking to be acceptable? Or are we looking to provide something for God's pleasure? Yeah, that's what Jesus did when he was here. Under the eye of God, he was altogether pleasurable, never more than when he was at such a distance on the cross, never more than when he went into the grave. You know, I reflected recently that the Lord was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That was a declaration of the Father's acceptance of all that he had done and appreciation of it. I think it's a remarkable statement. But then the question arises, whether we accept Christ. The question arises whether we are at all affected by those words of grace which he uttered. Whether we know what release is. Now that is sensed inwardly. It's to become apparent outwardly in our testimony, in our behaviour. We have to make a bit of heavy weather at times, or we haven't done, about testimony. But it's a question of who you are, and your very personality, if I can so say. I don't want to be misunderstood in the word I use. It's to be changed. That is it. That is what practical salvation is. There is the assurance of salvation throughout give effect to blessings throughout the eternal day. But salvation is a very practical matter. We have to be alive to these things. But this passage goes on to say, for this we labour and suffer reproach, because we hope in the living God, who is preserver of all men, especially of those who believe, for the time that remains, and it might not be long, because we know the Lord is coming. We can count on the Lord to be a preserver. If we believe in him, there is a sense in which if we do not believe, that he's a preserver. But we come to realize the extent of it and give him thanks for it. I wonder if as a result of the gospel we give thanks in our hearts. Or do we say, well, that preaching went on all along. You know, there were some words used I didn't really understand. We've heard the phraseology before. Is there that arising to God from your heart which gives him pleasure? He has found pleasure in Christ. He's to find pleasure in you and me. Maybe so, his name's sake.